Let's open by reading the scripture from Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. It is a sword for which you've given us to do battle in this world. Thank you that we have access to it. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking advantage of that and studying it more. But help us to put it into practice in this coming year, 2024, Lord, more and more. Be in prayer and be in your word and doing your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to go back for a second, there are five areas in Malawi that we believe everyone should have access to. And it's clean water, access to food, education, basic health care, and access to God's word. So part of the mission also has always been to purchase Bibles. We bought 48 Bibles for the youth group. They have a great youth group there. Young people, they have different missions within the village. They go out and clean old people's homes, sweep them out, sweep the areas around their homes. It's just packed earth floors. They wash their dishes, and there are a lot of elderly living on their own in these very, very small huts. But also, when we purchased the Bibles for the youth group, it was basically we had one. You don't get anything for nothing. You got to work for it. And they were excited to have them. But one thing we asked is that they take these Bibles to the elderly and read the Bible, read the word to the elderly in their language. Okay. Well, Happy New Year. It's a little bit early, a little presumptuous of me, but how many have made a resolution for 2024? I won't look at Aubrey. C and I obviously have made and failed at many resolutions over the years, especially me. Anybody here? Do we do resolutions? Good? No? All right. So it's the last day on the calendar for 2023. How many will be happy to see 2023 go? I think there are a fair number of people will be happy to see it go. It's been a difficult year for many. Like all years, it's been a year of triumph and strife, a year of war and scientific breakthroughs, a year of new birth, and a year of death. It's a year in which our church personally had a lot of death. I mean, I don't remember a year in recent memory where that many folks either closely connected to our church or actually within our church passed away. So for many of us, it's been a very difficult year. Well, what are we to do when these trials come along? How can we deal with these difficulties? Are you facing 2024 with a feeling of dread, like it's just going to be more of the same? Are you waiting for the next tragedy or the next setback? We seem to be pre-programmed to look for trouble. But of all the things we dread, and actually many of these were prayed for this morning, financial woes, loss of a job, housing issues, food issues, relationship problems, our health, or more specifically, the fear of death, ours or our loved ones, generally tops the list. As I said, our church community has seen this up close and personal in the past year. As a culture, we don't face death very well, and not as well as we did 50 or even 100 years ago, because we're programmed to think we can put it off. Well, we're not programmed. We're People try to convince us that we can put it off, that's in our control. And medicine, our medicine has helped us with that. But we know the statistic, right? One out of every one dies. That's just the truth of it. We're all on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage, if you will. From the cradle to the grave, our physical bodies are on a journey. And as my engineer friend sitting up front here says, all systems degrade. And that includes our bodies. But our soul's pilgrimage does not end at the grave. When the days and hours stop for our bodies, our souls continue into eternity. For some, it will be an eternity of joy. And for some, sadly, it will be an eternity of anguish. That's just the sad truth. We don't like to face the truth sometimes because it's painful. We have many family members, friends, people that we love that are not believers. And we pray daily for them, because of the fear that we have of where they may end up. Let me ask, how many folks here have ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? All right, a fair number of hands. Now, there are two, book one and book two. The first one is the story of Christian, and not probably as evidenced here, maybe 20% of people that go to churches have read that. Book two is the story of Christiana and the four boys. How many have read book two? Okay, we've got one. So it's very few that have read book two. They're two very different books, but both excellent. It's a book I read for the first time maybe 8 or 9 years ago. Alistair Begg, a pastor that I like to listen to, I saw something written, you know, what book would you recommend other than the Bible? And he said, no question, Pilgrim's Progress. So I decided to pick it up and read it then. He said everyone should read it at least once. Since then, I've read it several times. I've listened to it on audio several times. I've listened to scholars talk about it and kind of unravel it. It's an allegory of the spiritual journey. It's very autobiographical of John Bunyan, his personal journey. It's still the most published book in the English language next to the Bible. From the time it was published in 1678, it was virtually in every Christian home in Europe and the United States until the early 1900s, and it's been translated into more than 200 languages. It's actually a book that many well-known believers have credited with leading them to the Lord, or at least leading them to begin their own spiritual journey, including Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon first read the book as a small boy and claimed to have read it over 100 times. I have Spurgeon's commentary on it. And in it, at the beginning, he writes, next to the Bible, the book I value the most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I've read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness, that it is so largely compiled from the scriptures. Spurgeon said that Bunyan bled the Bible, that if you pricked his skin, the Bible would come out. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will see that to be true. I encourage you to read it. Maybe in the future, I've been thinking about and just mentioned briefly to the elders, in the future doing an ABF class on Pilgrim's Progress. But when you read that book, if you've read your Bible, boom, every sentence, you're seeing the Bible in there. So the story of Pilgrim's Progress is a story of a journey. It's a spiritual one of a man named Christian. And we find out, I think in chapter 3 of the book, that his name formerly was Graceless. This journey begins in his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, and it ends when Christian finally reaches the Celestial City upon his leaving this world, crossing the River Jordan, which is not an easy period for him. Right to the end, Satan battles us. Right to the end. But he does conquer death through the power of Christ and enters the city where the streets are paved with gold. Well, we might be led to think of a man running through fields of flowers and eating delectable fruit as he races along on his personal journey to a joy-filled ending, but that's not the case in this story. This story is an honest account of the life of a believer and the trials and temptations that accompany the true believer on his or her path. John Bunyan certainly knew about pain and suffering, as many people did in the 1600s. He grew up in poverty. His father was a tinker. Does anybody know what a tinker was? Willie? Yeah, a tinker was someone who walked door to door and fixed people's pots and pans that had a leak. A brazier is another word for it. It was not a high-paying job. And you didn't get a phone call, my pan has a leak, and you come up. You had to go house to house. And Bunyan himself was trained in this for a short time. His mother and sister died when he was 14. His father remarried shortly thereafter, within 3 months, and it was not a good thing for Bunyan and his stepmother. So he left and he joined the parliamentary army when he was like 15 or 16 years old. He was born in Elstow, a tiny little hamlet outside of Bedford in England, Bedfordshire. He was about the... one thing I want to say is illiteracy was very high there at the time, but Bunyan's father wanted him to learn to read and write, so he was able to send him to a school for the poor where he did learn to read and write. But that's as far as his education ever went. This is a man who wrote 60 books, you know, just went to school enough to learn how to read and write. As a young man, he was in his about the furthest thing from a Christian as you could find, and you can read about his life in his autobiography titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is also a great book. His conversion was a long and difficult process as he struggled with the guilt of past sins for many years. You know, our conversions are all different. We all have our own stories. Some people, you know, a Billy Graham crusade, they heard the word, it changed their hearts instantaneously, or, you know, whatever it may be, they have a very dramatic conversion. Some people, it's not that case. Mine is not a dramatic conversion. I grew up in this church. I don't remember the date or time I became a believer. I always heard the word of God. I always believed he existed. I had some rebellious years in my teens, but I can't tell you that moment. Actually, I heard a pastor talk, I don't know if it was a Word of Life or somewhere, but said that if you don't remember the date and time of your conversion, you're not saved. And I actually, Pastor John, our former pastor, goes down. I said to John, I told him I heard this, and he said, well, then I'm not saved. You know, and he said, because I don't remember the date and time. John's similar story. Anyway, so he really struggled. He was a very rebellious young man, struggled with sin. He says himself he had a foul mouth, filthy mouth. He partook, this is in the era of the Puritans here now, so he partook in like board games and things on a Sunday, which you just did not do. But he did come to be a follower of Jesus, and he became a pastor. And God really worked on his heart in this conversion, really broke him down, if you will. So not only that, but he was in prison for 12 years in Bedford Jail for refusing to stop preaching. At this time in history, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was the only one that was allowed to preach in England. You had to be an Anglican pastor, a priest. You had to be ordained by the Anglican Church. And this was a big reason. I mentioned he joined the parliamentary army. There was a 10-year span, the only 10-year span in England's history, that they were in civil war, and the parliamentarians, Oliver Cromwell, you may remember that name, took over. And a large part of that battle in that time period was over this issue of the church. They saw the king and the church as a grip on the people. And so that was a big reason for that. So he refused to stop preaching. And he was brought before the court a few times, put in jail for a few months, let out. He went right back to preaching, put in jail again, went back right back to preaching. And ultimately, he spent 12 years for refusing to stop preaching because he was not ordained by the church. He was a Baptist, a nonconformist, a Puritan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in Bedford Jail. And so just think about that. He had four children. His first wife had died. He remarried. his oldest daughter, Mary, was blind. He gave that all up. And his wife supported him. She went to court and argued, and they tried to tell her, listen, just tell your husband to stop preaching. And she said, he will not stop preaching. God has called him to preach. I mean, we can't imagine that. I mean, he knew his family was suffering while he was in prison. These were very poor times. His church provided food for them, but he knew that they were struggling and suffering. In fact, his oldest daughter, I think it's in Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners, he writes about the anguish he felt knowing his sweetest gift, his blind daughter, his oldest daughter, would be suffering while he was in prison. She died while he was in prison, actually, as a young woman. So he knew about suffering. You know, we wish that he didn't have to be in prison for 12 years, but he wrote this book because he was in prison for 12 years, a book that's still being talked about. This is part of God's plan, believe it or not. Doesn't make sense to us. But many people have been led to the Lord through his suffering. You know, does that sound familiar? I mean, very often the case. So while there are periods of joy and relationships, of great and deep friendships in the book, much of Christian's journey is difficult, as any followers of Christ is at a certain point in the journey. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16:24-26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Bible's very honest, painfully honest, of what the follower of Jesus Christ will face. The pain and loneliness on the journey, the many dangers, toils, and snares that we must go through, but it almost also promises eternal life in the city of light. I tend to look at my life in terms of my feet on this planet, everything under the sun, as Kayla preached about so much through Ecclesiastes. I'm under this dome, and this is my sphere, but this world is not my home, and I need to be reminded of that daily. This world is not my home. Our friends that have passed in this past year, they were under this dome for the many years that they were here, but that dome has burst forth now, and they are with the Lord in glory. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Need to understand that Satan doesn't want us to reach the celestial city, and we must battle our way to the end. The Puritans really understood this, and it was a central theme in their teaching, preaching, their conversation, the perseverance of the saints. In the West, now, this is still, I think, in many African churches, this is still talked about, preached about. But here, in, I don't know, past 40, 50 years maybe, many churches, thankfully not ours, have kind of gone to this, it's called easy believism. And easy believism basically says if you believe Jesus, if you believe the facts about him, you do good works, you'll be saved. John MacArthur wrote about this, I saw this in from the Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote, there are some today who teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. The fallout of such thinking is the deficient doctrine of salvation. It is justification without sanctification, and its impact on the church has been catastrophic. Many sincerely believe they are saved, but their lives are utterly barren of any verifying fruit. There must be a change in our lives when we're saved. If there is no change in our lives, if you have not seen a change in your life, if you have not been convicted of sin, we all continue to sin, but if your sin isn't like rubbing salt into a wound, you really need to reevaluate and look at your faith and see if it's real. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Or is he just your Savior? He's got to be both. Sadly, his lordship's overlooked by many in the West, even in churches. Keith Green was a great songwriter. He wrote a song entitled, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return." I found a book. We took the Brazilians the first year, Diane and I, to New York. They spent a week in an illegal Airbnb. I'm sure it was illegal, the way they were packed into this little apartment. But there was a bookshelf, and one book caught my eye, and it was The Christian Atheist. I saw the title of it. I was like, who owns this house? What does that mean? I picked it up and looked at the subtitle, and the subtitle is Proclaiming Christ, but Living as Though He Doesn't Exist. I bought the book. I didn't steal the book. I went home and bought my own. And it's a great book. How many people who proclaim to know Christ live as though he doesn't exist? Again, you need to re-examine yourself if you're living as though Christ doesn't exist. He has to be not only your Savior, but your Lord. Jesus is king, right? And a king has subjects, not equals. Jesus, we like to think of him as our friend and our brother, and he is. But Jesus is a king, and we are his subjects. We are under his rule, and praise God for that. The Bible teaches that those who are truly saved are always saved. Jesus said that he had not lost any that the Father had given to him. Just looking at that clock. But it also teaches that, number one, not all who claim to be in Christ are. Matthew 7, 21-23, we talk about these words, Joe. They are very frightening words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those are frightening words. Are you really in Christ? In Christ? And are you obedient to the king, the master? It also says that for those who are in Christ, the journey is difficult. I just came across this article the other night in Desiring God, "True Christianity is a Fight." A man, Scott Hubbard, wrote, "When I entered the Christian life, I had no idea I was walking into war. I felt at first like a man parachuting over the glories of salvation, finally awake to Christ, finally safe from sin, finally headed for heaven. But soon I landed in a country I didn't recognize, amid a fight I wasn't ready for. Of this personal battle, the conflict, of course, was within me. I had never felt such inner division. My soul, which for a few months had felt like a land of peace, became a field of war. Trenches dug, battle lines drawn. I found myself assailed by doubts I hadn't faced before. How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know God is even real? The more I killed sin, the more I seemed to discover hidden pockets of sin. Subtle, camouflage sins crawling through forests of tangled flesh. Self-flattering fantasies. Knee-jerk judgments against others. Unruly or sometimes wicked thoughts. Fickle affections for God. I still enjoyed a measure of peace in Jesus, but it now felt like peace under siege." How many of us have felt that? We say, "Oh, I don't commit the big sins." Well, there are plenty of little sins that we add to our list. And number three, the Bible also teaches us that the battle pales in comparison to the joy that lies ahead. We just sang, "Better is one day." And Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And, you know, praise God for this scripture. Again, our church family has gone through so much death this year. But what a hope we have. What a promise we have. This isn't just some, "I hope Santa Claus brings me a new bike." I didn't get a new bike, by the way. This is a hope, an assured hope. How does the Bible teach we can face these battles? these fiery darts that Satan throws at us on our pilgrimage. It does. And only that, it continually reassures us that we're not alone. God is in fact with us. The battle does belong to the Lord. Judy, can you put that picture up of the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress? We're just going to take a very quick, I hope. Oh, I'm terrible at this. I'm hoping to make you look good. Okay, good. So we're going to look at Pilgrim's Progress, just a quick run through it. Hopefully a quick run through it. So this picture is an illustration at the start of the book of Pilgrim's Progress. And actually, I have it here, but I'll read it here. So take a good look at this man. And also in this copy of Progress I have is John Bunyan's little notes of where the scripture comes in. And it's full of it. So listen to this, and then we'll have the scripture that goes along with it. This is just the first sentence. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. It's the first sentence of John Bunyan. In that, we have Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In it, we have Luke 14:33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. In the book, when Christian's convicted of his sin, he's got the Bible in his hand, he turns his back. You can't really see it there. The city of destruction is behind him. In the book, his wife and children think he's gone mad and try and draw him back. Don't go, don't go. And he has to fight on. He goes on. It's that repentance. We have to turn from sin. Psalm 38:4 is also there. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. That pack on his back is the sin. He's got this weight of sin on his back. And for Bunyan, it took quite a bit, even after he was saved, for him to be able to, for Christ, to release that burden of sin from his back. It carries on, it continues on. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled and began no longer to contain. He broke out with a lamentable cry, "What shall I do?" That's from Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It also reminds us of the Philippian jailer who said the same thing to Paul. What shall I do to be saved? Our journey begins with an awareness. It's an awareness of our sin and our need for a Savior. That's where our journey begins. That's where a Christian's journey began. It's the point of entry of our journey, but it's not the means to the glorious ending. But it is a starting place. It was for Christian. The Word of God made him aware of his burden and his need for a Savior. But he needed some guidance. Enter a man named Evangelist. An evangelist in his book is his personal pastor, a man named John Gifford. Remember, this is an allegory, so almost every word, every sentence has a meaning. Evangelist pointed him toward the wicket gate. Anybody know what a wicket is? If anyone's seen anybody play cricket before, you've heard of a sticky wicket, right? The wicket are those two posts. A sticky wicket is one that won't fall. They have to stay up nice and straight in balance to stand up. So this is the straight and narrow path that that evangelist sends him to. He actually says to him at first, "Can you see the wicket gate over yonder?" And Christian, whose name at the time we find out was not Christian, but he says, "No, I can't see it." He says, "Do you see that light in the distance?" He said, "Yes, I think I do." He says, "Walk towards the light and you will see the gate. You'll find the gate." And he eventually does. At the gate, when he knocks and humbly asks to come in, Jesus opened the gate and pulled him through. Matthew 7:7-8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." But it was at the cross, later on, a few chapters later, that the burden on his back, he enters the gate And he immediately falls into this called the slough of despond, I think. It's this miry muck that hit the weight on his back, the sin. He's with another person who gets through it without much problem, but Christian has this heavy burden of sin that he can't shake on his back, and that drags him down. But later on, a few chapters later at the cross, it was there that the sin was removed. It rolled away and fell into the sepulcher, into the grave. And that's why Willie had us sing the song, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. And Christian was truly happy at that point. But you might expect his journey to become easier at this point. It did for a little time, but not for long. The road to the celestial city still had many trials, many dangers and temptations. It appears that Satan really wakes up and takes notice when a soul passes from his dominion, the dominion of darkness, to the dominion of light, Jesus. Satan is willing to fight to the very end for our souls. The battle does not get easier as we get older. Although we hopefully become more proficient in the use of the tools for war that the Lord has given us, we become battle-tested. The Puritans put a lot of emphasis on the teaching of perseverance of the saints. And there's not as big an emphasis of that in churches, many churches in our time, but there should be. I really think that the soft gospel that is taught in many churches is a tremendous disservice to many people sitting in pews. It's like the health and wealth gospel kind of thing. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the Bible teaches. He told his disciples to take up a cross. Take up a cross. Not, I'll give you a new Mercedes. Just the absolute opposite of that. So I'd like to focus just quickly on one battle in particular from Pilgrim's Progress, and it's an epic battle. It's a battle scene where Christian wages war with Apollyon. And Apollyon is from Revelation, of course, Satan. Just before the battle, Christian had visited Palace Beautiful and been fitted with the armor for certain future battles. In the allegory, Palace Beautiful depicts the church, and it's where we consider Christian joining the church and being fitted for battle through the teaching and training that he receives at the church. We've been blessed, except for a few years here or there, I've been in this church for 61 years now. And in that whole time, we have had pastors who have stayed a long time, so hang in there, and pastors that have taught from the Word. Pastor Don, in my recollection, Pastor Wesley was before me, but when I was little, but I don't really remember him, but Pastor Don certainly, Pastor John certainly, and Pastor Caleb also. This is where you are trained up in the use of the sword, the Word of God, and we praise God that we have that here. Bunyan loved the church. To him, the body of Christ was Palace Beautiful. It is where we're fed, nourished, where we gather together and support and care for one another, and where the Bible is taught. Now remember, Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years. He was isolated from his church. People could come visit him, but he was isolated from his church. And the church was so much to him, as it's been to so many. John Calvin, I just came across this, wrote in his Institutes that no one can have God as his father who doesn't have the church as his mother. And I believe he was quoting someone from before him at the time. But the church is a vital part of our faith and our walk. Thankfully, we're going to, soon have new members come into this church body. What a blessing that is, to have more people to serve with us, to have more people to encourage us, learn with us, and walk with us. All right. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this. You just give me the hook when you want. I'm going to read just and I mean that, Willie, maybe not you, because I know you will, but. So this is at the end of his time in Palace Beautiful. The next day, they took him in and had him into the armory, where they showed him all the manner of furniture which the Lord had provided for pilgrims, a sword, a shield, a helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there be stars in the heaven for multitude. So he's all fitted up in Palace Beautiful. He no sooner leaves Palace Beautiful, it's a real high for him, that he starts to descend into the Valley of Humiliation. And when you read the book, you'll notice he slips a few times on the way, and that's in reference to sin. He loses his footing, just as right after being in this Palace Beautiful. And this is a time very often when we slip into sin that Satan is there to pounce on us. And this is the time when Apollyon comes upon Christian, and Christian sees him coming, this beast, and he's described in detail there. I won't read all of this that I was going to read, but just try and describe it to you. He sees this beast coming towards him, and his first thought is to turn and run. But he remembers the whole armor of God is in the front. His back is not protected. Turning and running is not an option. He needs to stay and fight. And this is a battle that we all face. Turning and running is not an option. We need to face these battles head on. And we do it with the sword, with that tool. It's the offensive weapon that we're given. I'm just going to read a little bit, because this is this battle between Apollyon and Christian, which happens to many of us when Satan puts doubts in our heads about our worthiness to be saved. We all know we're not worthy to be saved. But Apollyon comes upon him and says to him, "Whence you came and whither you are bound?" Christian said, "I am from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion." Apollyon, "By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king?" Run away from the city of destruction. "I was indeed born in your dominion, but your services were hard and your wages such as man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. "Therefore, when I come to years, I did as many considerate people do, and look, if perhaps I might mend myself." And then Apollyon says that he doesn't lightly let his subjects go. "I don't let you just walk out. You're mine," Apollyon says. "You belong to me. You come from my city, and I'm not just going to let you walk out of here." He says, "You come back to me, and everything will be okay." Then Christian says, "I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor?" And Apollyon says, "Well, you left me, and I'm letting you come back." Then Apollyon starts to list all these things. "How's that?" He says, "Thou didst faint at first when you set out, when thou was almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou did attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, the sin." At first, Christian tried to get rid of it himself, and he couldn't. "Thou didst sinfully sleep, and lose thy choice things. Thou wast almost persuaded to go back in the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and all that thou hadst seen and heard, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory." There was pride within Christian at some points in his journey. "And all that thou sayest or doest." Christian's response is really key here. Christian says to him, "Oh yeah, I did all that and a lot more than you don't even know about. All this is true and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in thine own country. For there I suck them in and have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained the pardon of thy prince." Then he says to Apollyon, "Apollyon, beware for what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed yourself." And then this battle scene takes place. I'm not going to read the whole battle scene to you. I wanted to, but man, I'm way late now. But get the book and read it for yourself. But it's a great battle scene. This battle goes on for a half a day between Christian and Apollyon. Apollyon has struck what he thinks is a fatal blow to Christian. And Christian drops his sword. This is a short sword, not a big two-handed sword, the sword that we're given, which is the word of God. And just before Apollyon comes in to make the final crush, Christian reaches the sword, picks up that word, and is able to give Apollyon what he thinks is a fatal blow, but it's not. Apollyon flies off, but it saves Christian at this point. I don't even know where I am in my notes right now. Yeah, I'll take another. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to finish it up right now. A couple of points. Just one example of battles, the challenges of Christian. I can't do this 2 weeks in a row. I don't know how you do it. I never get any sleep. So the trials that we face, just a couple of quick points. They're part of our sanctification process as we seek the Lord and in his word and grow in our faith. It's part of the trying and testing of our faith. James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." We don't do that. I don't do that. Very rarely do I see these trials as joy, but I should, because it's making me, making you who God calls you to be. Number two takeaway is the battle belongs to the Lord. Read it, Romans 8:31-39 on your own, but that talks all about that. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So let me make a suggestion for you for 2024. And that is, instead of a resolution that we all try to take on more discipline in our lives. And discipline in reading the word, our discipline in prayer life. Sometimes I'm good at it. Sometimes I'm not so good at it, but I'm not disciplined. My dad, two of my sisters are here, our dad spent 32 years in the Army, and he was a very disciplined person, very kind, easygoing, more easygoing than my mother. But he was a disciplined person. So two things, and you can't inherit discipline. I wish I could, because I'm not nearly. Every single morning of his life, he sat at a little kitchen table of our life growing up in the kitchen, tiny little table by a window. He had his bowl of total cereal, his half a grapefruit, I think a little glass of orange juice and a black coffee, and his Bible open every single day. His quiet time, he read through the Bible every year that I know of. The other thing he did is every night before he went to bed, long after us kids went to bed, he knelt at each of our beds in prayer every single night. I remember once waking up and looking across the hall. My sister Jane had married and moved out, and my father was much older when he had me. My dad would be 113 now if you're alive. Yeah. So even as an older man, he's kneeling at my sister's empty bed before he goes to bed and praying. He prayed. Prayer was a huge part of his life. It was just natural to him. It was a discipline to the point where it was just, that's how he lived his life. And that's how I want to be. I'm not that person, but I want to walk in that direction. Satan's yoke is very heavy. That burden on our backs, that sin, is very, very heavy. And I encourage you to give that burden to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We learn from Jesus in the scripture. That's where we sharpen that sword. We're going to sing "The Battle Belongs to the Lord" now. Willie picked that out 3 weeks ago. Or feels like it now, huh, Will? Been here for so long. But really, look at the words when you sing this. I've said many times, I'm a sucker for a great melody, but we really need to focus on what the... There's so many great hymns that preach the Bible, and we're blessed to have those. So thank you for being very patient. Caleb, I'm glad I made you look good. And I just pray that you all have a very blessed 2024 as we all grow together in our faith.